And as you're being seated, if you want to take on either your Bible or the Pew Bible and open up to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be jumping around from that book a little bit later on. As you guys are opening and locating 1 Corinthians, I will just apologize. In my household, we share good things and bad things. And one of the things that was shared my way this week from my kids is a cold. And so if my voice feels like weakening, or if you see me engage in some drinks in the middle of the sermon, it's because I'm feeling a scratch in that direction and just need to do so in that time there. And so just to warn you up on that, we've begun a sermon series last week that will take us into Holy Week, and it's called Church Shopping. We are simply looking into, just peering into the windows of 9 different ancient churches, 9 first century churches that make up 9 of the books in the New Testament, little epistles written by Paul to these local church communities. And so last week we began that series by looking into the church in Rome. Rome's claim to fame is Rome. Rome is the capital city of the Roman Empire, and we learned some things about the church in Rome that bears to our church today. Rome's calling card was that Caesar is Lord. Caesar, the political leader, and yet there was a community in Rome that was proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, and what that looks like to live under the lordship of King Jesus. And so we walked through the Romans Road last week that reminded us some deep doctrinal statements about what we believe as followers of Jesus. And one of those is some bad news, that we are sinners. As Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This sin statement is a statement that plagues all of us, and we're all on that side of the bad news when God offers us the good news that there is a gift even for sinners. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, is what Romans 6:23 says. Once again, that lordship claim, and through that lordship claim that God has given a gift, he's purchased it with his blood, and our way of securing that deposit, signing the back of that check that Jesus has made available, is faith. When we sign through the fingers of faith, we are recipients of this gift of God that's accessed through Christ Jesus our Lord, proclaimed in that key city of the Roman Empire, the church in Rome. Today we want to look at a new city. It's the city we're actually going to look at the next 2 weeks, because there's 2 letters written to them. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was written to a church city in Corinth. And here's a little background to life in Corinth in the first century. This letter was written around the year 55 AD, and it was written by Paul. It's a church that Paul started. Rome, remember, was the unique church that Paul did not start. And so he's writing to remind them some basics of the faith, that we are sinners, but that there is a Savior for sinners. And he walks through that Romans road that we looked at last week. This is a church that Paul started. And he spent some considerable time there. As a matter of fact, he spent 1.5 years of his life in Corinth, which is a long stay for Paul in a city. As he's a missionary traveling all around the Roman Empire, he lands for 1.5 years in Corinth, his longest stay, I believe, in any church community. And it's because there were some problems and some things that he was having to work through in Corinth that led to that lengthy stay. Corinth, just life of a Corinthian, they're built on the sea. Corinth is located on an isthmus, and if we bust out that map, you'll see in the region of Achaia is this city of Corinth that's located on that little swath of land. It's about a mile long that actually one of the Roman empires tried to build a canal through it, kind of like the Panama Canal. They tried to do a canal through Corinth that they weren't initially successful in, but came about decades later, centuries later for that matter. But in Corinth there, it's built on that narrow stretch of land, which plays into the kind of community that Corinth is. It was a seafaring town. And because it was so narrow at that city swath, a lot of times in the ancient world, a ship would come in from one port and they would actually transmit the cargo that mile length. They would cart it to the other port on the other side because it was safer than traveling around that jagged edge where you could be lost at sea or blown into the rocks or lose your cargo in other ways. And so you would have sailors that would come into Corinth and they would be staying 2 nights, 3 nights, 4 nights, however long it took them to get their cargo from one side of Corinth to the other side of the Corinth, which would feed into the economy then of Corinth. You got people that are staying there for 2, 3, 4 different nights. They're there in town for a different reason. It's going to play into this key aspect of Corinthian life too that we're going to talk about in a moment later on. It plays into the sex life of Corinth too. Here's some sailors that are far from home, far from mom and dad's watch, or far from whatever home was to them, and they're staying in this little city that was known for lack of a better word in the ancient world, sex trafficking. The highest point in Corinth, the Acro-Corinth, housed the temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And what took place in the worship of Aphrodite was different acts that were engaged on this highest point. And so this is a picture of the modern-day Acro-Corinth. It was the billboard right outside of town that was just this regular reminder of what was taking place in the worship to this goddess that would tie into the church life. What is a Christian's sexual ethic in this sexually charged environment that was Corinthian life? As a matter of fact, in the ancient world, they had a phrase to Corinthianize, which is a phrase for having loose morals, and specifically in the realms of sexuality, that was just the air that they breathed in Corinth. It was the environment that they were planted in, which Paul is going to address at the center of his letter in chapters 5 through chapter 7. One Bible scholar said it this way: "It, Corinth, was intellectually alert, materially prosperous, but morally corrupt." Intellectually alert, materially prosperous because of its location on the isthmus, but morally corrupt. And there's a church community that's planted right in the midst of all of that. That's involved in some of that, that's called out of that, and called to live differently from that. I will say it at the beginning, and I will say it probably 1,000 more times before 50 minutes are done. And that is that I am so glad that the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians are in the Bible, because it reminds us that church life gets messy at times. Church life is being called from one lifestyle into following the lordship of Jesus. And that's not a snap of the fingers. That's not a flip of the light switch. That's a slow journey. That's a step-by-step, degree-by-degree, learning what it is to follow King Jesus rather than my appetites or urges or attitudes in that. It's a journey for the Corinthian church. And it gets messy, and Paul has to rebuke them sharply at times, and at other times encourage them and call them forward. Take the next step. Take the next step, child. And yet Paul is doing that for a year and a half, strategically planted there, and then through these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where he's repeatedly reminding them what they believe and why they believe them and why that's significant for this. And so we're going to look at that a little bit deeper together as we give an aerial view of the letter of 1st Corinthians. Something that you're aware of if you're taking the year-long Bible study or other classes that we offer through the church is the Bible Project. Someday, just type in the Bible Project on Google. You'll be sent to a page that has all sorts of links and some helpful videos to help you understand different books of the Bible better. I've uploaded one of the movies, just a little clip of the Bible Project on 1 Corinthians that we're going to show a minute and a half of this video that outlines this letter that we're going to be digging into in just a moment. So here's the Bible Project.
Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written to a church community that Paul knew really well. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center. And so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year and a half there getting to know people, talking to them about Jesus, and a whole bunch of people became followers of Jesus and formed a church community. You can read about all of this in Acts chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and he started getting reports that things were not going well at all back at the church in Corinth. It was plagued by all kinds of problems, and that's why he wrote this letter. It's broken up into 5 main parts, along with a final greeting. And these 5 sections correspond to 5 main problems that Paul is addressing. And so the letter reads like a collection of short essays on different topics, but there are these core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does in each section. He describes the problem, but then he always responds to that problem with some part of the story of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And he shows how they're actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. So let's dive in and see how he does it.
So you'll notice the Bible Project splits it into five different categories. I've merged that into four categories. I think the resurrection category is lumped together with the different matters of service. And so it's those categories that we're going to kind of walk through as just a big aerial picture of Corinth. And I've retitled them four different S's just for memory's sake. Instead of division, we're calling it splits, sex, sustenance rather than food, even though it's tying into food categories, and then services, some different things that are going awry at the church services in Corinth that Paul's addressing in all this. And so we want to talk to those categories in just a moment, and so be mindful of that too. If you're here with the youth there, you might want to get a restroom break for a lengthy time in some of those, if that seems to be fitting in that way. So let's start with splits though. This is how Paul addresses his letter first, and it seems like there's some divisions that are taking place in Corinth that Paul is having to write to address. He says it this way in chapter 1. Right after some introductory comments, he launches into their first problem, and it's this. My brothers and sisters, some in Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so he's getting through a matter of some rhetorical questions at the heart of what's going on in these splits. Those names might not ring a bell, but some of them might. Paul, of course, is the one writing this letter. He's the one who planted this church. And it seems that there's a sector in the church in Corinth that says, Paul's my man. Paul's our figure. We want to follow Paul in that way. And Paul's saying, you're missing the point of this. There's another group in the church that says, I want to follow Apollos. Apollos is a very charismatic leader. He was a teammate of Paul's. They were both instructed by Priscilla and Aquila in key matters of life. They're not at odds with one another, but sometimes there's a splintering of faction. I want to follow Paul's camp. I want to follow Apollos' camp. And still another, I follow Cephas. That's another name for the Apostle Peter. Peter was given a birth name, Cephas himself, and so he's a key leader of the early church globally, not just in Corinth in that way. And so they're picking their camps. They're choosing their favorite team jersey to wear, you might say. And they're forgetting that the jersey name on the back isn't as important as the jersey name on the front. They're all a part of Team Jesus. Paul follows Jesus. Apollos follows Jesus. Cephas, Peter follows Jesus. They're missing the point of the team by self-fixating on the player Paul or Peter or Apollos themselves. And Paul's trying to correct them and shake them back to their senses. Follow Jesus. Not mere humans. Follow the God-man. He picks up the same conversation in a chapter later where he says this. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For one says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Are they not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as Christ has assigned each to his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters has one purpose, and they each will be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service, and you are God's field, God's building. The grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay a foundation other than what has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. You catch how Paul keeps trying to point the people back? It's about Jesus. And he uses two different illustrations to highlight that. He talks about field imagery at one point. He talks about building imagery at another point. But all the point is that the church is to point to Jesus. It's about Jesus, not Paul, not Apollos, not who waters. It's God who makes things grow, not the one who plants, not the one who waters, but God making things grow. I highlight that because I realize this isn't a first century problem either. I mean, we're having something after this service that is of a splitting in nature, right? Is it GMC? Is it UMC? Is it an independent church? the nucleus that sociologists are telling us that the church in the West is struggling with, particularly in America today, is it a Republican church or is it a Democrat church? And what we were always meant to be is a Jesus church, right? It's not red or blue, it's purple. It's King Jesus, not four-year terms that we're fixated on. This is our issue today, of splintering in every which direction, and the reminder and the refocus is it's about Jesus. That's not to make light of important decisions that we have to make as a church, or nationally, or voting rights, or things like that. Don't hear me wrong. Decisions are to be made, but it's always to be made with Jesus as the focus. Not pleasing some pastor, not pleasing some denomination, not pleasing some church committee. It's about pleasing Jesus. And so can we, at the end of the day, lay our head on our pillow and see if we please Jesus, or are we so worried about what a pastor thinks, or what a bishop thinks, or what a church committee thinks, that we're forgetting who it's really after that we're following, which is Jesus? You hear in this church? It's what the church has always wrestled with, first century or 2023. But it's what we need to be clarified on, is follow Jesus. Second point we will probably spend the longest on, and that has to do with the environment that Paul is preaching into, and that is sexuality. Remember, the Acrocorinth, right outside the city, housed the temple to the goddess Aphrodite. There was sexual enterprises taking place in the worship of Aphrodite that was the billboard sign, the highest location, what everyone was seeing going on in some ways was this reminder of this temple and what it represents. And in the midst of all that, the church is trying to navigate, what are we to do? What is God's sex ethic in all of this? And so he starts in actually chapter 5 of addressing a specific issue, and then he deals doctrinally with what is a Christian sex ethic in all of this. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, just such important verses to keep in the back of mind when this issue is at hand. He says this, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So he doesn't just deal with sexual sins on that list, right? There's a whole gamut of sins on that list. And I think if we're all being honest with ourselves and a look back at our life, we can all find ourselves at some point on that list. In our heart of hearts, we realize that this list includes our lives. But get this, it doesn't end at the list. Verse 11, "That is what some of you were." Past tense, I highlight that. In the midst of Corinth, amidst of sinners found on that list, there's an invitation off that list and into the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. That is what some in the Corinthian church were. He's not speaking to people unaffected by these areas of life. He's speaking to those on that list, us included. That's what some of you were. But get this, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's writing something new with the ink of your life that isn't on that list, but in giving him glory and honor and acclaim. Is the Christian journey. This is how the Christian sex ethic begins, and this realization of what Jesus comes to bring. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. I know someone who in his 50s or 60s, he had a tattoo. Had a tattoo from decades prior in life that he was ashamed of later on in life. And so his journey was to get this tattoo off his skin in life there because of what it represented. And so there was actually a series of steps that they had to go through. It wasn't just a clean wash the first time. There was a series of doctor's appointments that he had to follow up in order to get that which was erased that took place decades ago. And I think in some way that illustrates the Christian journey. Like, Jesus is in the washing business, but don't misunderstand that as like the quick fix, as if he erases everything that took place decades ago. You really are forgiven. Don't hear me wrong in that way. You really are cleansed. You really are purified. But sometimes that takes some time to get from the surface, what he's done on the soul, to get to the surface of being eliminated from us. There's triggers. There's relapses. There's things in this sanctifying work that is slow work for the Christian journey. Christian, I will remind you, following Jesus is a step-by-step process. And it's not always the easiest, snap of the fingers and leaving that list of the old life to the new life. There's a struggle that goes on with that, that the Corinthians were engaged in, and that Paul is writing to them and reminding them that, no, you're not defined by that old list anymore. You're following Jesus. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Keep living in that lane. Stop going back to the old patterns or the old practices in life there. And that's going to take Christian accountability. That's going to take support. That's why they're plugged into a church. But that's what Paul is getting at. And what he's reminding the Christians, that they've been washed, that they've been sanctified, that they've been justified through Jesus and by the Spirit of God. He doesn't end there. So we're not done with the subject yet, okay? Verse 11 we just ended with. Verse 12 says this: I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for food. God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He's using some popular phrases, and that's why the NIV helpfully puts those in italics. This is the street chatter in first century Corinth. I have the right to do anything. I got my rights. Just let me do me, okay? I got my rights to do anything. And Paul asks the question, but is that beneficial? Is that really what's best? Not only for you, but for the greater good there, for you just doing you. And you just sticking your rights. He's asking that question. But is everything beneficial? I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Question he's pushing back at them. Are you being run by your passions and urges and desires? Is that the master of your life, or is Jesus the master of your life? Are you being mastered by that which direction you're going in that way? I have the right to do anything, but are you mastered by that thing? Are you in control, or is that urge or that desire in control of your life? He's asking that question. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food, God will destroy them both. It's this popular phrase of we're just biology. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. It's just what we do there. You put food in, you put food out in that kind of way. Just biology in those ways. And Paul's reminding for a Christian, no, you're beyond just biology. Your body belongs to God. He made it. He designed it. He knows what's best for it. Are you serving him with it? That's the question he's getting at. In the very promiscuous town, he's asking some deep bodily questions that frames it in a Christian sex ethic way. And he's still not done. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. He reminds us that there is power over these earthly bodies. It's through the resurrection body. And our quest is to keep turning to him, not keep turning to the urges or the biology or the biometrics within. Turn to Jesus. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. He's getting at this concept that he doesn't unpack, but he just drops, and that is that through faith in Jesus, we're connected to Jesus somehow, some way. And so the question is when I engage in sexuality, is Jesus approving of that which I'm engaging in? If through faith I'm already his, then we're bringing Jesus wherever we go. Is that the appropriate place to bring Jesus into? He's asking this in a community, remember, that temple prostitution is no big deal. And so he's dealing with a touchy issue in Corinthian society, and he's reminding them, Christian, you're to live differently. Christian, you're to live counterculture. Christian, you're to live connected to Jesus in every area of your life, including the intimate areas of your life. He goes on to conclude this section by saying this: flee from sexual immorality. You know, there's certain sins in the Bible where the Bible says, stand firm, stand your ground, stay anchored. Not this one. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't go to those feeds. Don't drive on that street that's going to take you past that establishment, that's going to take you in your mind some other direction. Flee from it. Don't go there. Run in the other direction. And the imagery, of course, I think is of Joseph. Remember Joseph at the end of Genesis? He's put in a situation that is calling him to compromise his sexual ethics. Someone's trying to seduce him. And what's Joseph do? Does he just sit there? Does he just play with it a little while? No, he takes off and runs. Leaves everything behind him, right? Because he's running so fast to get away from it. Christian, that's what we're called to do. There's triggers, there's things that'll take you down paths that you don't want to go to. Flee. Run from it. It's not where we're to play with or engage in. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. I don't think Scripture classifies sins as certain super sins and certain regular sins. No, like all sins separate us from a holy God. It's not that sexual sins are some super sins that are worse than other sins. Don't hear that. But sexual sins do mark us differently than some other sins do. Some other sins you can get away from. Sexual sins are engaged with this body that you don't leave from. And so that's why there are certain triggers or deep scars, not only physically, but on our emotions that are engaged in when something is done to us wrong or we choose a path that's wrong. Sexual sins are unique in that way. Not outside the washing of the blood of Jesus. He's deeper than that, but that doesn't mean that there aren't some things to work through that sometimes take decades to trudge through. I think that's what Paul's getting at. Whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We're to honor him because these bodies weren't originated by us. They were given to us. And God is the creator. God is the designer. And so as the creator, as the designer, as the inventor, don't you think he knows best what is for this body? And don't you think he's warning us in his user manual of life about ways that are going to harm this body or the society that he's built in? And so God's always given his commands laced in his care. And we're called to honor him with these bodies. I say this, and whenever we approach the subject of sexuality, I realize that we are trudging through intimate waters. And sometimes when you're walking through the waters, dirt is churned up. You go back to something that happened decades ago. You go to a place that just reminds you, I didn't make every decision that is honoring God necessarily with the body. Some things that seemed right after a dance or in the back seat decades later leave some baggage with them, right? And so I will just simply remind you, church, how Paul began this section with. He said in verse number 11, that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by his Holy Spirit at work in your life. Jesus doesn't go running from people who are found on the list. Like small groups, right? We just watched the episode of the Samaritan woman. She's been in 5 bad relationships, either bad things done to her or bad decisions or a combination of both. She's been in 5 of them. Does Jesus say, "Up, too dirty for me, ain't going there"? Is that what Jesus does to the Samaritan woman? No, he intentionally reaches out to her, not to be wrong number 6 or 7 or 8 on her list, but to engage her and remind her that life is not all wrapped up in these broken relationships. I offer you a new relationship. It's not even sexual. It's what I'm giving you, a purpose in life and something beyond this baggage that you bring to this well this day. Jesus reaches out to her and she goes running to tell all the news. There's someone who knows me, the real me, everything about me, and he's come for me. He loves me. He's got a plan and purpose for me. Wasn't that the Samaritan woman's reaction in The Chosen? The one I often like to bring up is in John chapter 8. Remember, Jesus in church, he's preaching. He's at the temple in John chapter 8, and these religious leaders bring this lady in that was caught in the act of adultery. She's having an affair in the midst, and so they bring her. You can imagine how they bring her. They bring her and throw him at the feet of Jesus and say, "Jesus, what are you going to do about her? Law says stone her. We got the stones in our hands. We're ready to sling them, Jesus. What do you say?" Remember what Jesus does to that crowd on heightened alert? He buys some time. He digs in some dirt there. But when they won't let the issue get away, Jesus says, "He who's without sin cast the first stone." And they all start dropping their stones, right? And a lot of us think the story ends there. He's got away with it, huh? Jesus is cool with sin. He's cool with living sexually permissive. He's cool with that. The story doesn't end there. They all drop their stone and walk away. Jesus doesn't go anywhere. He deals with her one-on-one and says, where are they all at? I'm not condemning you, but go and sin no more. This pattern, this practice of your life, it's harming your life and other lives. Don't go there anymore. And that would seem like a harsh word if it was delivered by anyone else other than Jesus, right? But Jesus is staring back at her. Jesus is helping her step by step, learning new habits in her life, forgiving past habits and freeing her to live differently because he's right there with her. Church, you hear that? That's the path we're called to walk. It's going to look different. It ain't you do you, that you have your rights, you go pursue them, that we're just biology, it's just an exchange of fluid, you go there. No. Sexuality is very intimate. The designer has created it this way to bond two individuals, male and female, together in intimate ways for this journey of life. It marks us in a variety of one ways, not just physical ways. He's designed it with that good plan and purpose in life. But that doesn't mean it can't go wrong. And if it does go wrong, I don't mean he's running the other way in that. But he is there to put you back on the path and say, this is what it looks like to follow me. This is what my sexual ethic looks like for a Christian community in Corinth that's sexually inundated with a variety of one other ways. He calls them to that as being washed, sanctified, and justified people, following his plans and purposes in that way. Let's lighten up the mood a little bit, huh? Let's talk food, sustenance. There was an issue going on in Corinth that had to do with their shopping in the markets. And usually you got meat from the markets that were sacrificed a moment ago in the temple area to a pagan god. And so they would bring the cow or the chicken or whatever it was that they were sacrificing. They would cut it up as an act of worship in a pagan temple, and then they would sell it to the markets to be sold to the people. And so the question for Christians in Corinth is, am I allowed to eat meat or not? If meat comes from these pagan temple sacrifices, can I purchase that fillet, or is that not for me? And Paul actually gives them two different scenarios of when it's right and when it's wrong. He says in one scenario that, of course, the earth is the Lord's and everything therein, and so you realize these pagan gods aren't real gods. We serve the one true God, and so you eat that meat, and you do it in thanksgiving to him. You pray over that meal, you thank him for that fillet, and then you dive in. But he says, wait a second, what if someone is seeing you engage in this meal and their conscience is cut because of what you're eating? They say, aren't you a Christian? Then why are you eating this meat that was sacrificed to Apollo or Aphrodite? And Paul says, in that scenario, don't eat the meat, because there's something bigger than this fillet at stake. It's another person's faith. And so out of care for the other, you say no. You turn down your appetites and urges out of care for another individual whose conscience might be harmed by the act that you do. Same piece of meat, but two different ways it plays out, and what is giving thanks to God and what is leading someone else further away from God based on those two scenarios that are playing out. And so that's what he's getting at in chapters 8 through 11. He says this, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one God. A little bit later on, the food does not bring us nearer to God. We're no worse when we do eat or when we're better when we don't eat. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Yet again, a little bit later, I have the right to do anything you say. Once again, he's using that popular phrase at a different situation, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything in the meat market without raising question of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything therein. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. And so it's being careful, not because the filet is at stake, but because another person's faith is at stake in what's being passed on. I can feel my voice weakening a little bit, and so I'm going to just broadly swath through this services one, but I want to lead into one little rabbit that we want to chase to bring it all together in a moment. But he writes in chapters 11 about head coverings in worship. That's an issue that's taking place in the Corinthian church. Communion issues are arising in chapter 11. Spiritual gifts, how do we serve God? What is he gifting with us to do is in chapter 12. That love passage, most famous love passage, often read at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13, is actually written with the church in mind, about how the church is to love one another, not just a husband and wife loving one another. Orders in worship in chapter 14, there's disruptions, there's disputes that's breaking out in church of all places, and so he's writing to put an order in worship. The doctrine of the resurrection, what we believe and why we believe matters, and that most foundational belief for Christians is that Jesus rose from the dead. He writes about that in the longest chapter in the New Testament, is 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection there. And then he writes about the offering. There's an offering being collected to Christians elsewhere that he's writing about. I just want to chase this rabbit to close it with. And it's this. How do we interpret the Bible? I just gave you a list about head coverings in worship. There's some disorder in worship, and it seems to be arising from the female kind to the point where Paul says to women in the church, be silent in 1 Corinthians. Like there's some stuff in 1 Corinthians, if we're reading the whole letter, that might be asking us to ask the question there, why do we follow some stuff? Like, why are we so serious about human sexuality issues, but not on head covering issues or women being silent in the church issues? That's often a question people are asking of the church today. And as someone inside the church, we need to have a response for that. Do we just pick and choose what we follow and what we don't follow? Or is there a reason behind what we follow and what we don't follow? That's the rabbit I want to chase just to close it off for here for a moment. And so I think what's helpful in thinking through this issue is Galatians 3. There's much more to this. You're going to need to take the year-long Bible study and walk through it if you want to get the firm grasp on it. But let me just chase it for a moment that I think we need to have as a response to those asking that question. And Galatians 3 is an important place to start. Paul's writing to the church in Galatians, and he says this, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we may be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. There's more to be said on each side of it. That's just the center of it, but I think it gets at this. The guardian, it's not talking about Cleveland there, okay? Not talking baseball. It's talking about a Greek word for a slave that was used to instruct the household's children in matters like reading, writing, arithmetic, things like that. They would hire out, if it was a wealthy household, they would have a slave that was entrusted to be the guardian, to be the tutor of raising these kids in these matters. They didn't call the shots in the household. They worked for mom and dad. But they were there with a certain authority for a certain time to raise the kids. That's the guardian mindset in it. If I'm given a one-to-one comparison today, I think it's a babysitter today. How many of you young families have ever hired out a babysitter so that mom and dad can get out of the house for 2, 3, 4 hours? Know what a babysitter is? No one's had a babysitter before, okay? Well, I thought that this could help us understand it. I guess not there. But if you've ever had a babysitter, you realize some things, and that is that when babysitter's there's a certain level of authority that's given. It's not final authority, but there's a certain level of authority that babysitter is given to keep the house from blowing up, right? To keep the house in order until mom and dad get back and the law has returned. That's what Galatians 3 is telling us about Scripture. The law was our guardian, our babysitter. The Old Testament, all those laws, all those things, it was holding some space to keep the house in order until Christ came. Until Christ came, and he's the final authority. Now, don't hear me wrong. There's some consistency between babysitter authority and mom and dad's authority, right? Is strangling your brother and sister, is that ever right? Babysitter on duty or mom and dad on duty? Right? There's some consistency there. Whether babysitter's watching or mom and dad, they're going to say, don't strangle your brother or sister. Don't do that. But babysitter might give out a little bit more candy more freely when mom and dad's trying to shovel broccoli down, right? There's some changes in some matters. Well, Christians through the ages, I think, have helpfully broken down so much of the scope of Scripture into some main categories: civil law, ceremonial law, and core or moral, ethical law in this. And there are some things from the Old Testament that change to the New Testament. There's all sorts of civil laws in the Old Testament that pertain to the nation of Israel because they are a national entity. And so there's certain laws in the books that pertain to Israel as a nation state that don't pertain in the New Testament because it's being written to a church underneath the Roman Empire, not as a nation state. And so there's some civil laws that change that aren't followed in the New Testament, from Old Testament to New Testament. There's some ceremonial laws, like about filleting oxen in a temple service there, or what takes place in the tabernacle of the Old Testament that Jesus, like we've never, correct? When you've been to church here, like butchered an ox as a part of our service, right? We don't do those things. Why? Because Jesus gave his life. So the oxen and all these different things aren't. He fulfilled it. He was the ultimate sacrifice when the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world. And so we don't fillet oxen and lambs in services today because it was Jesus who gave his life for us. And so we don't follow those today. But there are some laws that are consistent across the board, all the way from Eden to the very end, including God's design for human sexuality between Adam and Eve. That every single time God commands it in a scripture, and there are places, that he's always pointing us back to that union between a male and a female in the marital realm, not outside of that marital bed that he's pointing believers into. That's consistent, whether babysitter's watching or whether mom and dad is watching. And so that is why, in the church, we continue to say that marriage is between a male and a female, and proper human sexuality is designed that way. God didn't change those when he came and lived among us, including why Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, steeped in sexual promiscuity, still pointing them to honor God with your bodies in that way, not in other ways. And so I hope that makes sense of why not just picking and choosing, but trying to be consistent, and how has God designed us as human beings in this world that we live in to flourish rather than to flake away from him in some way, shape, or form. I think that's being outlined in that way. Like I said, that's not answering every question that comes in every matter there, but a helpful way, I think, of dialoguing in this kind of different way there.